welcome. We're glad that you're here today. For those who are our regular ones, you can go ahead and take out your sermon outline. And if you didn't get a bulletin, we can get one to you. It has everything in there for you. We're in this ongoing sermon series called Are You a Good Neighbor? Okay? We've been in it for a couple of months now, and we'll be ending this in a few weeks. And so we set it up for you, and then we turn to the 13th chapter of Corinthians, which is called the love chapter. And we're looking at each of these categories that Paul defines what is love as. How does that relate to being a good neighbor? And today we come to 1 Corinthians 13, 5a, which says this: love is not rude. It does not demand its own way. Now, what does those words mean in the original Greek New Testament? The Greek New Testament word that's translated as rude is ashimayo. It literally was a word used originally to refer to a deformity, okay? And over time, it became to be used as a metaphor to mean anything that would be disgraceful, to act impolitely, to lack manners, to take delight in being blunt or brutal, to lack courtesy, to lack tact or politeness. So that's the word that Paul uses there. Then he uses another series of words that he says that love doesn't demand its own way. And those words literally refer to a person who is self-seeking, who is self-obsessed, who is selfish. And this is why a lot of the modern translations, when they translate this, they'll put that there, and then they'll put in parentheses. In other words, love is respectful. Love shows respect to everyone. And the Bible has a lot to say about respect. I'm not going to cover all of that today. I'm going to just give you some today. Let me just show you a few verses here. In Leviticus 19:32, it says, "Stand up in the presence of the elderly and show respect for the aged." Okay, I grew up in the South, and when an older person walked in the door or walked in the room, we kids were supposed to stand. Anybody remember that? Okay, we don't do that anymore. We just look at them and say, "Hey, you know." So I was raised in a culture, you respect your older folks. So I want you to circle that phrase there, respect for the aged. We are losing that in our culture today for a lot of reasons, some good, some bad, okay? In the Bible, there was an Old Testament priest by the name of Eli, and he had two sons who were very wicked priests as well. Look what the Bible says about them in 1 Samuel 2. "Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests." And shortly after this verse, you know what it says? The Lord struck them dead. He killed them for their disrespect. So I want you to circle that phrase, had no respect for the Lord. That's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. Are we respecting the Lord when we come here? Are we respecting the people we encounter every day? For example, in Ephesians 5, the Bible says that couples who are married are to have this respect for each other, this mutual respect. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, children are to respect their parents. As a father who has a 20-year-old, who will be 21 in another month, you know, boys often show sometimes their interest in her. Okay? She's a vet tech. And just this past week, a lady came in and found out her age. She says, you know, "How old are you, 20? "Oh, my son's 20. Let me set you up." You see, we have a rule. I have a rule. Audrey has a rule. But my rule is this: you don't date any boy till I meet him. Because I've told her that most teenage boys today are addicted to porn, and they see girls as someone to use and discard and to go on to the next girl. I said, whoever you date must have a passionate love for Jesus Christ and a commitment to Jesus Christ that's visible to your dad. If not, you ain't dating them. That's my rule. Fortunately, Emmy agrees with her father and her mother. In 1 Peter 2:17, it says this: show respect for all people. Love the brothers and sisters of God's family. Don't circle that phrase, show respect to all people. Notice it doesn't say to some people, it says to all people. So what does all include? All. The people who get on your nerves, the people who have a different political position than you, the people who have a different lifestyle from you. The Bible commands us to show respect to all people. Now, if you're my generation or older, you can't help but think of Aretha Franklin with the word respect, R-E-S-P-C-T. How many of you remember that? All right, even some of you younger ones. Okay, all right. Webster defines respect this way: showing regard for the feelings, the wishes, the rights, and traditions of others. I thought that's a pretty good definition. So I came up with my own one. I'm still working on this. Here it is. Respect is showing God's loving value and honor to others through our words, our attitudes, and our actions. And when we don't give honor and value to anyone, the Bible says, or to everyone, we're not giving value to God as well. We're not honoring him. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 25:40. How you treat anyone, regardless of the situation, is how you are treating me. So when you're curt, when you're brash, when you're rude, you're being rude to Jesus. You just need to remember that. He remembers that. See, we live in an American culture where respect, politeness, civility, kindness has been replaced with rudeness and an idolatry I call narcissism, the worship of oneself. People today use profanity like it's nothing. Crudeness, name-calling, even Christians are doing this now. Amy has told us that when she was a student at Hogarth, that students openly cussed in the hallways, the teachers did nothing about it, and that even in some of her classrooms, the teachers used profanity openly in the classroom. In my generation, that would have never happened. They may have used profanity outside the class, but we never heard it as students. Folks, the world's trying to convince us we are evolving into something better, but when I look at our culture, we are devolving into something worse. We have no respect for people, either due to their race, their color, their nationality, their lifestyle, whoever. We don't respect anyone, and so we make fun of them. We talk about them. We joke about them. And God says, when you do that, you're doing it to me too. This is an issue we as Christians must be serious about, because every person that you meet, you're going to meet today, you're going to meet tomorrow, meet the rest of this week, everyone you encounter has this invisible sign around them that says this: do I matter to you? Do I matter to you? That's your neighbor. They're looking at us as Christians. Do we think they matter to us? Will you show God's loving value and honor to everyone you encounter, no matter who they are? Here's a question. Do people feel better or worse after they've been with you? Do people feel inspired, valued, respected? Or do they feel worse? Do they feel diminished? Do they feel unappreciated? I'll tell you, I'm around a lot of people, and some people I'm around, I feel replenished. Other people I'm around, I feel diminished. There's some people I'm around, I feel renewed, and others, they just wear me out. You got any people that just love to wear you out? There's this website called Actual Letters Written to Pastors by Children. I pulled a couple of these off. They're very brief. This kid said, "Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he has never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8, Nashville, Tennessee." This one said, "Dear Pastor, my father should have been a minister. Every day he gives us a sermon about something. Robert Anderson, age 11. This kid said, "Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Sincerely, Pete, age 9, Phoenix." Now, I have a point from this. Everybody wants to be respected, but at the same time, we don't necessarily want to give that respect to everyone else. When I look at Jesus, everyone felt valued by him. They felt important to him. They felt loved by him. Through his actions, his words, his attitude, the people loved him. So this morning, we're going to go to Luke chapter 7, if you brought your Bible, all the verses in your outline as well. We're going to look at a story which involves a person who was being considered in Jesus' day and even in ours as someone that had no value, should not be honored. But Jesus gives it to this person anyway. So let's walk through three or four ways we can show loving respect to everyone. First, stop talking and listen to who and what is going on around you. Years ago, a friend of mine said in his doctor's office, no matter what examining room you went in, he had the same sign in every examining room. And the sign basically said this: shut up and listen. The patient is telling you what's wrong with him. And he said, he asked his doctor why. He says, doctors have this predisposition that when they start hearing certain symptoms, their mind's already made up, they already think it, they turn you out, and they just write a prescription, out the door you go. But many times, he said, my doctor said, we can be very wrong. So he says, when his doctor walks in, he just says, what's going on? And he sits there and he listens, and he doesn't say anything until you're finished. Look at Luke 7. beginning in verse 36. A Jewish religious leader named Simon asked Jesus to his home for dinner. Jesus accepted the invitation. When he went to Simon's home, he took his place at the table. In the neighborhood, there was an immoral woman of the streets, known to all to be a prostitute. When she heard about Jesus being in Simon's house, she took an exquisite flask made from alabaster, filled it with the most expensive perfume. I want you to circle that phrase, most expensive. That's crucial here. Went right into the home of the Jewish religious leader. Now, the Bible doesn't say how she got in the home. All it says, she just invited herself to the party. Let's say this week you're having some friends over. Got a cookout going on in the backyard. The grill's going, and you're sitting there talking. And all of a sudden, some prostitute just walks in and crashes your party. What are you going to do? Show her the door? Show her the street? You know what Jesus did? He welcomed her. He welcomed her. I can imagine all the oxygen left Simon's house because everyone knew who this woman was. They probably thought, oh my gosh, there's a prostitute at the party. Now, in those days, perfumes were rather expensive, and as a rule in Jesus' day, only prostitutes could afford them. And it tells us that she took the most expensive perfume she had and put it in the most expensive container she had, called an alabaster jar. Alabaster jars were made from marble from Egypt. They were the most expensive jars in Jesus' day. So she's taken the most expensive perfume she's got and put it in the most expensive jar she has. Now look at verse 38. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. See, she kept kissing his feet. Now, that may sound strange to you, but we don't eat today the way they did in Jesus' day. We sit at a table with chairs. In Jesus' day, they didn't do that. They had a little short table, about this high, and you laid down on the floor, on your left side, like this. Your feet were behind you, and you ate like this. You ate with your right hand. I'll give you a little trivia. You know why they ate with the right hand? Because they used their left hand to clean themselves when they went to the bathroom. Aren't you glad about that one? Okay? So you ate with your right hand. So she's at his feet, which are sticking out behind the table. The table is here. All the guys around the table are like that. So she comes in, and she begins to wail over him. She is weeping uncontrollably. Okay? So here's this woman coming up behind him, and she's weeping. It says her tears fell on his feet, wetting them, and then she wiped them off with her perfume. The word that's translated as kissing here is a Greek New Testament word, kataphileo. It's not the word used for kissing in a sexual sense. It's the word used of, you see here on the screen. If you've lost a child and you're trying to frantically find that child, and all of a sudden you find that child, you hug that child, you kiss them all over. It's that kind of a kiss, okay? The same word is used of when the prodigal son returns to his father in Luke 15. The father kisses him. It's not a sexual kiss. It's a kiss of affection and love. In fact, when Paul says goodbye in Acts 20 to the church at Ephesus, he kisses them. The word translated as wet here is the Greek New Testament word bracho. It means to rain. This is not just a few tears. I mean, she is soaking Jesus' feet with her tears. Tears are flooding his feet. Now look at verse 39. When Simon saw what was happening, he thought, this man can't be a true prophet. If he really were a prophet, he would know what kind of sinful woman is touching him. Now, he doesn't say it. He just thinks it. See, Simon thinks if Jesus is a prophet, he should know what's going on. Now, what you need to know prior to chapter 7, this is a setup. Luke tells us all the way from chapter 5, 4, etc., that the Pharisees were so mad at Jesus for calling them hypocrites, calling them on the carpet, for how they treated sinners, wicked people, tax collectors, lepers, and etc. This is a setup. They're trying to gain ammunition to use against Jesus later, so they have set him up to see how he will react. Have you ever been in the situation you felt you're being set up? Jesus hears Simon's thoughts. I love this. He hears it. You see, Simon looks at this woman and goes, wretched sinner. Jesus looks at her and says, here's a potential child of God. He reads everybody's body language. Oh, nothing's being said with their voices, but with their bodies and with their faces, he reads it. In Jesus' mind, this is a woman who's created in the same image of God as this Pharisee is. So who is it? When you see them, you have to be around them. You only see either the image of man and not the image of God. Who's the most despicable person you can think of? When you look at them, do you see the image of God in them or do you see the image of man? Jesus saw God's image in this woman. And in this series, we have seen repeatedly how the outcasts are always welcomed by Jesus as neighbors. So who is it you need to show loving respect to, even though you disagree with their lifestyle, their language, their religion, their politics, or whatever? Jesus listened to people. He's sitting around the table. He reads what's going on. But more importantly, Jesus was listening to this woman. And when you read the story, read it in chapter 7, this woman never says a word. She never verbally speaks. But her body language, her shame, her remorse says it all. And when we love someone through respect, we read what their eyes are saying. We read, we hear what their heart is saying. We read between the lines. And you're going to leave today and you're going to go out in this community. And there's people like this woman and like others that people just see as an outcast. Won't give them the time of day. The question is, will you? Yes, she's a professional prostitute. She has made a killing at what she does, and she's good at it. Or she wouldn't have had the expensive perfume, let alone the alabaster vase. Here she is weeping and crying, so she's communicating to Jesus her remorse. It seems that what's interesting in this house full of people, Jesus was the only one who heard this woman. Why? He's the only one listening to this woman. Are you a good listener? When you're in a conversation with someone, is your mind already clicking ahead what you're going to say back to them, or do you just interrupt them? Or do you sit there and give that person your undivided attention? Christian author Donald Miller says that when he was on a weekend trip, he had to go to the grocery store and get some groceries for the trip. He said when he got in the checkout line, he noticed there was this, when it came time to pay, there was this woman in front of him, and she seemed rather nervous. She never looked up. She kept her head down the whole time. When it came time for her to pay for her groceries, she very nervously, shakingly opened her pocketbook and pulled out some food stamps and counted them. She never looked up at the lady at the checkout counter, and she handed them to them. The lady then began to count, verify that these were actual valid food stamps. When she paid for her groceries, she picked them up. She walked out with never looking up because she felt so much shame of having to use food stamps to pay for her food. He said as he stood there, he thought, you know, I should have just paid for her groceries and saved her the shame. He said he went ahead and paid for his groceries. He got in the car and he said, I literally heard the Lord say this to me. I didn't want you to buy her groceries. I wanted you to buy her dignity. Instead, by judging her, you took her dignity away, and I saw it. Are you a good listener to the signs around you, to what people are not necessarily saying with their voice? You know, when Emmy got her driver's permit, it is a parent's biggest stressful time. If she wanted to drive, we wanted her to drive, okay? Here's what I learned from my daughter getting her driver's permit, and she's an excellent driver, okay? But here's what I learned. When they get their permit, they always like to point out to the parents how they're breaking the law. My biggest fallacy in driving is I do rolling stops. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If ain't anybody coming, I just go right through. Last year, I got stopped right over in Pine Valley by a cop. He said, did you know you did a rolling stop? Oh, really? He said, where are you rushing to? I said, church. He said, I'll let you off this time, but not the next time. And the first thing I thought was what Emmy had said to me. Daddy, they teach us not to do rolling stops. Do you listen to people? You see, we tend to roll right on through conversations without really listening to someone. John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Until You Meet Them, says, years ago, my family and I were stuck in a room with a mother and her 8-year-old son as we waited for family day at college. We were waiting our daughter to come in and be with us. He said, before she got there, he said, you know, this woman, we'd never met this family before, but for 1 hour, this mother did not stop talking. She told us about herself, about her husband, her kids, her neighbor's kids, her dogs, her pets, her neighbor's pets, everything. He says, after an hour, we knew more about her than we knew about most of our own relatives. He said, she made Don King look like an introvert. He said, if that was nothing, we kept sending signals. We're not interested. We don't want you talking to us. But she wouldn't let up. She kept going on and on and on and on. He said, well, finally, our daughter got in. And it was time for us to go for the meeting, even though we were telling her, please take a breath. Please stop. But she wouldn't. Even while we're trying to leave, he said it was like she'd taken some powerful verbal laxative. She just kept talking to us, following us. Finally, he says, we got up to walk out, and she says, well, it was nice talking to you. We've got to go, kids. I've got some things for dinner. I got to pick up your dad, and oh, yes, I got to stop and get some buttons for some shirts. And he said, her son looked up at her and said, Mom, you need a button for your mouth. He said, my first thought was, this was inspiration by the Holy Spirit through that son, you know? Do you really listen? Are you already deciding what you're going to say next? Do you interrupt? When you have to converse with someone who is immoral, whose politics is totally different from yours, maybe there's some wretched sinner that somebody would call them. Do you lovingly respect your neighbor as Jesus did this woman? He saw her not created in the image of man, but a woman created in the image of God and was just as worthy as God's grace is Simon the Pharisee. So the first way we can show loving respect is stop and just listen. The second way is we can keep our promises. You can keep my promises, my word, to obey God's word, or God will hold you accountable. We see this right in our story here. When you and I gave our life to Christ, we made a promise to God to do what's been our theme verse for this entire series, Matthew 22. 37 through 39. Let's read it together. Jesus replied, what? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart. Y'all reading it with me? Kind of weak there. Come on, put on your best fake voice, all right? You must what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. What is it? Uh-oh, what is it? What's the second one? You'll get all dojo points after this, okay? That's our theme verse. Jesus said the second one is equal importance to the first. You cannot claim you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself. See, Simon has failed to obey the very Old Testament law he took an oath to uphold. He has broken numerous promises to God. As a Pharisee. And Jesus holds this expert in the Old Testament law accountable for this. Look at Luke 7. Jesus says, I'm going to tell this guy a story. Then Jesus answered his thoughts, meaning he heard what Simon thought. If he only knew, if he was a real prophet, he'd known this woman was a prostitute. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Well, go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him the story. A man loaned money to 2 people. 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Simon the Pharisee had forgotten the huge debt that he owed to God. That God had paid for by sending Jesus for our sins. You see, Simon thinks he's better because he's a Pharisee. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. But this woman over here, she deserves the death penalty. She's a wretched prostitute. Simon doesn't think he has to be forgiven much, so this is why Jesus tells him the story. But Jesus' point is, Simon, you're the guy that was loaned 500 pieces of silver, and you don't get it. You think you've been loaned 50. And Simon also breaks numerous other Old Testament laws and traditions in this setup that he's done to get Jesus trapped. Look at verses 44 through 47. Then he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, I love this. I wish you could see this. And you've done this if you're a parent. You're talking to your spouse, but you're turning over looking at your kid at the same time. Now, don't miss this. He's reprimanding Simon, but affirming this woman. Look at this woman kneeling here. And I can just see him pausing. I mean, the room is silent. Simon gets it. Jesus actually believes this prostitute has honor and value before God. When I entered, I love this. I can just see him emphasize. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. See, in those days, there was a cultural, traditional law that when you invited someone into your home, their feet were dusty, you had to have water there so they could wash the dust off their feet. Simon didn't do that. Why? Because he's not about showing respect to Jesus. He's trying to set Jesus up to be trapped. So he has thrown out all the cultural codes of his day. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I call that strike one. Strike one right there. He says, you didn't greet me with a kiss. That's a cultural requirement. And that day, when you greeted someone, you kissed them on the cheek. That was a cultural tradition, a cultural law. So he disrespects Jesus a second way. But from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. That's strike number two. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. And that day when someone came into your home, you gave them water to wash their feet. You gave them, you notice, a kiss on the cheek. And then you put a little olive oil on their forehead saying, we're invoking God's presence in our meeting here together. Simon doesn't do that. He's not about invoking God's presence. He's about trying to trap Jesus. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. There's strike number three. We say in our culture, three strikes and what? You're out. He struck out. Now, you got to realize this. Simon is not feeling very comfortable right now because Jesus is pointing out how he, of all people, should have been upholding the Old Testament law and Old Testament traditions, and he has missed on all of it. He has failed. So Jesus intentionally embarrasses him in front of everybody else. Now, look at verse 47. He really wanted to tick Simon off. I tell you, her sins, oh, they are many, like yours, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. In other words, Simon, you don't think you've done much to sin against God, so you don't think she deserves much love because you think she's done more. Simon, you've struck out. You're ejected from this game. Here's what I want you to know. In this book here called the Bible, God keeps every one of his promises to us. He's never failed not to keep a promise. John, one of my books I read for this, called Letters from a Father to a Son, was written by Senator John Ashcroft. When I was growing up, probably to me, my favorite basketball player of all time is Michael Jordan. Yeah, he's from Wilmington. But I don't care about LeBron James. I don't care about, because there is no one that has the integrity to play in the NBA as Michael Jordan did. And let me tell you why. Michael Jordan was probably one of the best players ever. But do you know he wasn't the most paid player ever, even in his day. There were other players in his day that made more money than he did. And in an interview, he was asked about this discrepancy. He says, I've always honored my word. I went for security. I've had 6-year contracts, and I've always honored them. People say I was underpaid, but when I signed on the dotted line, I gave my word I would play for that until the contract ran out. 3 years later, after highly visible players were reneging on their contracts to play, Michael Jordan was asked again about being underpaid and explained that if his kids saw their dad breaking a promise, he said, how could I continue to train them to keep their word if I, their father, did not keep his word? He says, you stand. He said, I told my kids over and over, you stand by your word, even it may cost you. You never break your word. Proverbs 25:14 says this, people who promise things that they never give are like clouds and wind that bring no rain. Jesus put it this way, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word. I think a lot of times we give our word we're going to do something. We sincerely mean it at the time, but we haven't thought about the what ifs. We break them hastily because we promised hastily. We didn't consider our schedule. We didn't consider this interruption. We just made a rash commitment without thinking it through. Proverbs 3 says this, good planning and insight fill you with life and they bring you honor and respect. So I thought about this. Have you ever noticed how children are big about us keeping our promises? You tell a child, I'm going to do that. And here's what your children will say. You promise? I promise. Cross your heart? Cross my heart. They don't stop, do they? What's the next line? Stick a needle in your eye? Okay, I'll stick a needle in my eye. And that's still not good enough for them. What's the last line? You hope to die? I got them backwards, but you get the point. You promise? I promise. Cross your heart, cross your heart. Hope to die? Yes. Stick a needle in your eye? They go through this routine because they've seen so many adults break their word. To children, when we give our word, they expect us to keep it. I thought, you know, the next wedding ceremony, to the bride and groom, I might use that same type of vows. You promise to love her in sickness and death? I promise. Cross your heart? Yes. Hope to die? Yes. Stick a needle in your eye? Yes. Proverbs 28:25 says this, to make rash, hasty decisions or promises show that you're not trusting the Lord. But when you totally rely on God, you will still act carefully and prudently. God models keeping his word for us from cover to cover in this book called the Bible. You go all the way back to the very first promise God made to Adam and Eve. God created this perfect environment for them, the Garden of Eden, and he said this to them in Genesis 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do eat from it, you will certainly die. Adam and Eve didn't trust God. They didn't think he would keep his word. They ate from it, and guess what? Every single person since has died. God keeps his word. You go to a few chapters over. God had gotten tired of the world. Decides he's going to flood it, destroy the entire planet, except for Noah, his family, build an ark, put two of every kind in it. Took about 120 years, scholars say, for him to build that ark. And I thought about that, 120 years. It had never rained on the planet. He'd never seen rain. The Bible says the water came up from the ground. So he had to trust God for 120 years to build a boat for rain he'd never seen. And then after the floods came and the water receded, Genesis 9 says this, God says, never again will flood waters kill all living creatures. Never again will the flood destroy the earth. I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and all living creatures for all generations to come. I've placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. And every time you and I see a rainbow, we think of this promise from God about the flood. You go to Genesis chapters 12 through 21, another guy of mine, Abraham. God promised him, get this, at age 75, I want to make you a dad. How many of you are senior citizens? I am. How many of you can think about actually having a baby as a senior adult? Sarah is 65. Abraham is 75. And Abraham says, okay, all right. We've wanted this for a long time. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation too. Okay? About 10 years later, Abraham gets a little nervous that God's not going to keep his word. He's now 85. His wife is 75. So he decides to adopt his servant, Eleazar, to be his son. And God says, no, no, no. I told you, you will have a biological son. Stop it. 5 years later, Sarah thinks God's not going to keep his word. Go to my concubine, Hagar, and have a son through her. And he does. And a child is born named Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. Now let that sink in. 10 years later, Sarah gets pregnant. At age 100 and age 90, Abraham's 100, she's 90, and they have Isaac. Now think about that. They're holding little baby Isaac. Abraham, here's how my brain thinks. Abraham, Sarah, and the baby. None of them have teeth by this time. They're the only couple that has to go to Walmart and buy Pampers and Depends at the same time. And then when Isaac's a young teenage boy, God says, all right, I'm going to give you a sign to prove to you I'm going to make you a great nation. It's called circumcision. And when I read that, I thought probably Abraham thought, how come Noah got a rainbow? God kept his promise, and he turned Abraham's descendants into a great nation. And though countries and nations have tried to obliterate the Jews, they're still here today, and they will be here until God says, it's done. And I don't care what Hitler does. I don't care what China does. I don't care what Russia does. I don't even care what we do here. Listen, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And if America ever backs away from Israel, we are in deep trouble. It's an everlasting covenant. And then God gave us another promise. I will send a Messiah. He will die on a cross. He will come out of the grave. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And guess what? He did. Today we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. Communion is a reminder of that promise of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time you take communion, you're reminding yourself that you have value and honor to God, and that we should give value and honor to everyone else. Here's the third way we can show loving respect to everyone. Yield your rights and just serve your neighbor. We live in a culture of entitlement where people make demands about their rights rather than doing what is right. We want to be served rather than serve. When you meet a person who puts their rights aside simply to serve others, they're rare today in this culture of ours. In our passage, Simon the Pharisee failed to serve Jesus. Jesus is an invited guest. He didn't give water to wash Jesus' feet. He didn't give the traditional kiss. He didn't give the traditional anointing of oil. Simon has done everything culturally to show his disrespect for Jesus. And in our story in Luke 7 is a picture of this woman who's come onto the scene, this prostitute. She just simply wanted to give her respect to Jesus. She never mentions why she's there. She never makes a big deal of why she is there. But her actions say it all. She's in shame. She's humiliated to be a prostitute at the feet of Jesus. No one in that house would recognize her for who she is. No one in that house would allow her to do what she does, except Jesus. She served Jesus. And then Jesus, I love this, served her back. Look at Luke 7:48. Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." This is a professional prostitute now serving the Son of God. She did what Simon the Pharisee had failed to do. Have you ever had anybody in your life who has served you with no thought of their own needs or desires? Have you ever served someone else like that? And have you ever served anyone whose lifestyle did not honor God with no thought to your reputation or what others thought? Jesus let this woman, this prostitute, serve him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will be glad to spend all I have and myself as well in order to help you." I love that verse. This is a verse we all should memorize. In our household, I'll be honest, Audrey's the server in our household. She's always doing little things to make sure Amy and I are taken care of. She makes sure our clothes are washed and dried and they get folded. We're out to eat or sitting at home and there's an extra piece of chicken or whatever it is on the plate. She'll say, "Do you want that?" "Yeah." She makes sure that Amy and I take our vitamins and our medicines that we're supposed to be taking. She has done this our whole marriage. She has served me and she is serving Amy. She works her schedule around my schedule, around Amy's schedule. She does this just simply out of her joy and out of her love to serve her husband and to serve her daughter. Does that take place in your marriage? Does that take place in your home? If not, you're being disrespectful to the Lord, and he will hold you accountable for it. See, Audrey doesn't keep score. She doesn't remind me how many times she's done certain things. We don't live in a tit-for-tat in our home. I'm telling you, as a pastor, through my 40-some years of being in the ministry, I've seen a lot of shallow friendships, and I've seen a lot of shallow marriages, even in church. People come, they sit together, they put on a show, it looks great, but then they go home, it's not so great. The Bible commands us husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church. It's a command. And if we don't do that, we're giving disrespect not only to our wives, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple examples here just from this story, how Jesus did this, how he served. One example of yielding and serving is showing common courtesy. Luke 7, 44 through 46. Jesus was polite to this woman. He didn't shun her. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't insult her. He showed courtesy to her. When I thought about this, again, I grew up in the South. I don't always do this every time. I'm trying to be a little more intentional about it, especially as I was working on this series. Men used to open the car door for their wives and their girlfriends. You remember that? We just say, get the door yourself. We used to pull out a chair for our wife or girlfriend. Now we say, sit yourself. Whatever happened to showing courtesy and respect to the women we say we love? Here's another example of yielding and serving. I'm making you uncomfortable, aren't I, husbands? All right. That's the point. We do our very best for others. Today, people want to do the minimum and get paid the maximum. This woman didn't do that. She came in and gave her maximum. She gave her best perfume in the best jar. That's why I had you circle the word expensive. She didn't have this minimum attitude will do. She probably had cheaper perfume, but she chose the most expensive perfume. She wanted to offer her best. Do you offer God your best? When you come here on Sunday mornings, when you sing, do you give him your best? If you don't, no matter what song we're singing, you are being disrespectful to Jesus Christ, and he will not have anything to do with it. Our God, whether you agree with me or not, is deserving of our respect in this place. We should sing with all of our voices, not "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." I'm tired of churches who come to worship, go through the motions, and tell our God he does not deserve our respect. Listen to me. Our God will not be mocked by our falseness and our fakeness. He reads our thoughts. He reads our hearts, just like Jesus read Simon's. And in churches all across America, there are people I know who say, "Well, I don't go to that music's over. I just show up for the sermon." Shame on you. You cannot receive from God's word until you have praised the God who gave you the word. Don't disrespect Christ. Jesus bent over backwards to show respect for this woman. In fact, in the book of Malachi, it says this: "I am your father and master. Where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name." But you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? That may be some of us saying that this morning. "You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar." Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defy them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving animals like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord. In other words, they would bring their animals. They'd bring the ones at death's door. They'd bring the crippled ones. They'd bring the diseased ones. They would never give God their best animals for sacrifices. And God says, that ain't going to work with me. Look at verse 10. "How I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings." Look at that verse. When you come in here, if you don't give God your best, he does not accept what you give. Our God has not changed, and he never will. God isn't asking for perfection. He's just asking that we give him our best. So I have a question for you. Are you giving God your best in everything? Are you? Jesus gave his best to this prostitute. See, worship is about taking our eyes off of ourselves and focusing on the one we love. Cheryl Batchelor is them. She's the CEO of Popeye's Louisiana Kitchen. She's a devout Christian. She turned her company around. It was on the border of bankruptcy by coming up with an interesting attitude for her employees. Let's actually serve our customers. On her calendar, written every day, is Philippians 2:3 that says this: do not do anything out of vain conceit or selfishness, but in humility value others above yourself by serving them. I want you to circle that phrase, value others above yourself by serving them. She said, we live in a culture where most adults today act like little two-year-olds. They kick and scream, they lay on their back, they holler out because they can't get what they want. She said, we need to learn that even when we're faking it, God sees it. She said, I find the Bible's perspective on serving very challenging in every way. That makes me wonder, how am I spending my time? The decisions I make, am I giving God my best? Am I doing this to get a bigger paycheck? Or am I doing this to actually serve my company and to serve God? Am I serving my franchises, my other owners? She said, I've always said, servant leadership is an aspiration, because you can never claim you've actually arrived. Do you give God your best? Do you give others your best? Now, here's the fourth way we can serve others out of respect and lovingly. Take time to see our neighbor how God sees them. Just take time to see your neighbor how God sees them. In Luke 7, Jesus certainly was aware that this woman was a prostitute. He is not blind to what's going on. What he saw was not just a prostitute, but a woman in progress. Look at verses 49 through 50. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice this. This prostitute walks out a saved believer. Jesus saw a woman in progress. He saw her potential. Matthew 11:19, it says, the Son of Man, on the other hand, he feasts, he drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus didn't mind being around people of ill repute. And his reputation wasn't what was most important to him. It was giving people respect. He came to them. He served them. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, for I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Paul says in Romans 12:16, get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be a great somebody. He says in Ephesians 4:2, be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. One of my favorite authors is Chuck Swindoll. He says that Christians play a lot of games today. It's called the label game. Here's how it works. We find someone who's different than we are. They may look different, sound different, think different, act different. Then we start the label game, which is played in a series of steps. The first step is we find something about them we just do not like. Second, then we examine the external, since there's no way to know what's internally in their heart. The third step is we form negative and critical opinions. Then fourth, we jump to several inaccurate conclusions because there's always an inability to know all the facts. Then we go to the fifth step. We mentally stick a label on that person in question. That saves time. It keeps you from having to verify all of the details. And then sixth, we share our findings with other people. Max Licato, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, says we love to label as Christians. It's easier to talk about a person than to talk to them. It's easier to debate homosexuality than to be a friend of a gay person. It's easier to discuss divorce than to help the divorced. It's easier to argue against an abortion than to support an orphanage. It's easier to complain about the welfare system than to help the poor. It's easier to label than it is to love. We say, oh, so you're unemployed, translation, must be a bum. Oh, you're an accountant, translation, must be dull. She's an Episcopalian, translation, must be liberal beyond help. Oh, I didn't know you were a divorcee, translation, must be immoral. Oh, I didn't know you didn't have any children, translation, must be infertile. Oh, he's a fundamentalist, translation, narrow-minded half-wit. He says one time he'd taken his children to New York City to tour the place. It's a great place to go on tours. He said upon entering New York City, he wanted to take them to this particular museum, and they were standing in line to buy their tickets and to go into this museum. He said in front of me was this couple that literally looked like they were the Munsters. Wife had on this long black dress, long black hair. Said the dad didn't look much better either. He had hair all the way down his back. He said, then I looked at their kids. Kid was probably on drugs, tatted all over. He said, I figured the parents were going through some midlife crisis. He said, after a few moments, I thought, well, you know, if they ever need spiritual counsel, I'm glad God has me in this line to help them. He said, all of a sudden they turned around. The father turned around to talk to one of the teenage kids and saw Max Licato in line, and he says, I can't believe it. Are you Max Licato? Max Licato thought, he's going to kill me right here. He goes, yes, I am. He says, we have read all of your books. We use your books and our Sunday school classes and small groups at our church. You recently came and spoke at our church, but it was family night, so we had our family night. We didn't come to hear you. Max Licato said he thought, Sunday school? Church? Family night? Oh, boy, I'd made a mistake. Big mistake. I applied the label before examining the contents. So as I wrap up, let me give you several examples where this happened in Scripture. There was a label placed to Abraham, the label of being faithless. Remember? He travels down to Egypt and he tells his wife what? Don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Because they'll see how good looking you are and they'll want you as their wife. But God did not see Abraham for who he was, but who he could become. In Romans 4:16, it says, for Abraham is the father of all believed. Think about Gideon. Gideon was from the smallest clan, from the smallest family in this country of Judah. 135,000 Midianite soldiers had come in and occupied Israel. And God says, I'm going to take you, and you're going to defeat those. He goes, oh, no, no, wait. His label was he was a coward. But guess what? God used him. God used Gideon with 300 soldiers, and they defeated the 135,000 Midianites and ran them out of Israel. Think about Peter. His was impulsiveness. Peter's Mr. Foot in the mouth, do something or say something hastily and later regret it. Peter was always impulsive. He bragged, I will never deny Jesus. He said it over and over. But you know the rest of the story. He did. But Jesus didn't see Peter for who he was, but who he could become. He took his original name, Simon, and changed it to Peter, which means the rock. And he does become that rock. Has there ever been a day in your life where you've started the morning with this prayer? Lord, help me see every person I meet today as you do. What would change in your life if you had to do that? Southside, we need to see people as God sees them. There's a book called In Heaven's Eyes. In it, there's a story about this soloist who was asked to come and sing the song, Christian song. It was a Christian concert. And as she began to sing, this woman in the audience all of a sudden just abruptly got up, came up and walked on the stage. The woman didn't stop singing. The ushers came over to take, and she said, no, just, and she just kept singing, and she's like, just let her stand here. And as she continued to sing, she slowly moved herself over to this woman, and she just put her arm around her. Everyone could tell this woman probably had some mental issues, but listen to the lyrics she sang as she put her arm around this woman. In heaven's eyes, there are no losers. In heaven's eyes, there's no hopeless causes. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had every single person that would ever be born. He didn't see them just for who they were, but who they could become. So I have a question for you as I wrap up. Do we show respect to everyone, or do we look down on them through the eyes of ridicule? Southside, are you a good neighbor? Jesus certainly was in his day. Let's pray. Today is Communion Sunday, and if you're visiting with us, you're more than welcome to take